Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. I do want to join Ray in welcoming all of you here this morning to Leander Church of Christ, especially those of you who are visiting here today. We're especially glad that you're here. What a wonderful day it is to come together and worship God in air conditioning, right? When we complain about the heat, as we're probably inclined to do, we should always follow that up with gratitude for the blessing of air conditioning. So we do this morning. If you'll be turning in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, we're continuing in our series on Romans. We'll be in verses 28 through 39 of Romans 8 here in just a moment. In these verses, Paul is continuing his reflections on God's eternal purpose. Everything that he says in this passage is built on what we heard last week, that, and if you slept since then, it is that as we and all creation are groaning for redemption, God's Spirit also groans with us and will bring about that full redemption and liberation for which we hope. Well, as we will see, Paul is not finished yet talking about that hope and that assurance that we have in God's love. And it's an important point to remember to frame what Paul is going to say here at the end of chapter 8. Because in the meantime, we still suffer. What are we to make of suffering? We still must face death. What does it mean? Does it mean that God has neglected us or is ignoring us? What about when we suffer, not just as all creation does, which we looked at last time, but when we suffer specifically for doing good? What about if we suffer for following God? Does it mean that God doesn't love us, His own people? This is the question of Psalm 44, a painful psalm that we heard read for us earlier this morning. The people addressing God in Psalm 44 are not just lamenting about suffering in general. I mean, that's a problem on its own. But they really have two other problems in addition to that. First, they are suffering not because they did something evil or because they have disobeyed God, but because they obeyed God and they did what was right. Like Joseph, like Daniel, and the three Hebrew children, they are being persecuted for doing good. It's not for their faithlessness, but it's for their faithfulness to the covenant and to the God of the covenant. So that's one problem. They're suffering because they're doing good. Second, though, unlike Joseph and unlike Daniel and his friends, the psalmists here feel like God is not listening, that He has abandoned them, that He is far from them, that something has separated them from His love. God rescued Joseph from jail. God protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the fire. God shut the mouths of the lions for Daniel. God is the one that we have always depended on to crush our enemies, the psalmists say. But what has He done for His people lately? Now the enemies plunder us. We are covered with shame, they say, brought down to the dust. But, and again, back to the first point, it's not because we have forgotten God. We haven't. This is the question. Yes, the complaint of Psalm 44. And has it ever been your question? Your complaint? Have you ever felt that pain? It's one thing to suffer and to be able to trace those sufferings back to a sinful or foolish decision that you made. It's still painful, but you kind of get it, right? It's another thing to suffer and not really know why. No one is perfect, but you've been as good as you can. You go to church, you pray, you give, you love God. So why did you get laid off? Why the money problems? Why the distress? Why did you get sick? Why did your loved one die? Why? Well, Paul's got some things to say about this and more in our passage for today. Let's hear the word of the Lord through Paul in Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God for us, who against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we super conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And Paul begins this section by declaring something that we know. He's perfectly comfortable confessing when we don't know something. We saw this last week in verse 26. We don't know what to pray for. But here, we know that God works things out for the good of those who love Him. This is good news. First, what it does not mean. This is not a promise of physical health and wealth. That much is clear because of what he goes on to say in verses 35 and following that we'll get to. It's not that all things are good, as some translations sometimes imply there, but God takes all things and then works, even those bad things, and then works out something good for us. This is not a promise that God will eliminate all suffering and discomfort for us in this life. Just as parents are working out the good for their children, as physicians work out the good for their patients, it doesn't always mean immediate alleviation of pain and suffering. What it does mean is that God can bring something good out of the suffering. This claim that God can bring good out of evil shouldn't be too hard for us to fathom. We can surely recall instances in our own lives when we went through something bad, when we experienced some discomfort or pain, physical or emotional, minor or major, and came out with a blessing on the other side. You wouldn't have wanted to go through the suffering. You wouldn't have planned it that way. But you came out stronger on the other side, in hindsight, usually. Well, if we can easily see how kites fly strong, highest in a very strong wind, if we can see how a hardship can make us stronger, and how suffering can teach us a valuable lesson, then how much more can God, from His infinite perspective of love, from His resources of power, how much more can He make a wrong right? Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that God causes suffering. He allows it. He permits it, which is different from directly causing it. As we saw last week, He groans over it. He laments it. But He takes that suffering and pain and makes it into gain, or at least into an opportunity for growth. Sometimes we are privileged to see the good result. Other times we may not see it. But this brings us back to our question from Psalm 44. How do we know that God still loves us? He didn't quite defeat our enemies in the way that we had hoped or planned. So what has He done for us? Yes, if God is for us, who can be against us? But how do we know that God is truly for us? Verse 32, Paul says, He gave His Son for us. That's how much He hates sin and its consequences. And that's how intense His love and His mercy are for us. What has God done for us? The psalmists ask. He gave His Son. Look at the great lengths to which God has gone in order to rescue us and redeem us. God is for us. In light of this truth, in light of what God has done for us in Christ, then who can accuse you, Paul asks. Who can accuse me? We're not justified because we did anything good. We're not made right by our own goodness. We are justified, made right, because God did it. Christ, who died and was raised to life, intercedes on our behalf, he tells us there in verse 34. Same word he used back in verse 27 to say the Spirit intercedes or pleads for us. Christ also intercedes and pleads for us on our behalf to God. So we can rest assured that if God is for us, no one and nothing of import can possibly be against us. Not even the fanciest lawyer in heaven or hell can bring a successful case against us as long as God is on our side. As long as God is for us. And the overriding question for the rest of this passage appears there in verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, one candidate surely is all this suffering. What about all these sufferings? Do they separate us from the love of Christ, that is, Christ's love for us? Are sufferings an indication that we have done evil and are being punished? Sometimes they are. So it's a valid question to ask. And so I ask you, what is your hardship? What is the danger or the risk that you find yourself in, physically, spiritually, or otherwise? Notice that the sufferings mentioned in verse 35 probably have more to do with voluntary sufferings for Christ. Again, not just the suffering we all go through, but things we go through because of our devotion to Christ. If you take famine there and translate it as you can as hunger, you can see that these are consequences of persecution. That's the context here. And now in verse 36, Paul quotes from Psalm 44, which he apparently has had on his mind here. We constantly face persecution. We constantly, that's what he means by all day, we constantly face death for the sake of God. We are sheep for the slaughter, are we not? The psalmist asks. Well, the answer to this concern was already anticipated by Paul back in Romans 8, verse 17. Just a little earlier in this chapter, if you look back to verse 17, Paul's already answered it. We are children of God, he says, co-heirs with Christ of the inheritance. If what? What does he say in verse 17? We are God's children if we, literally he says, if we co-suffer with Christ, in order that we might also be co-glorified. So suffering for Christ doesn't mean that God has abandoned us any more than it means that he abandoned Jesus when he suffered. Instead, God loves us, and he sticks with us through the suffering. Because of God's vindication of Christ's life and Christ's suffering, because God raised him from the dead, then our sharing in his sufferings means that we will also share in his glory. Just like a valuable reward doesn't come without real hard effort, the glory doesn't come without the suffering. We would like for it to. Maybe this is bad news, but the glory doesn't come without the suffering. It never does. The glory for Christ didn't come without suffering. Instead, glory comes through the suffering, just as resurrection comes after death. James and John wanted to sit at Jesus' left and right hand in his coming glory. And he said, fine, but can you drink the cup of suffering first? Ananias and Sapphira sought glory and honor without the sacrifice. It did not end well for them, as I recall. It is the purging, purifying trial that teaches us necessary dependence on God for everything. This is why Christ pronounces curses on those who have everything and blessings on those who mourn, who hunger and thirst, who are persecuted and insulted because of righteousness. And so in verse 37, Paul says, it's not despite these things, it's not despite these sufferings, but in these sufferings that we conquer. And there it is again, Paul making up these words, adding this prefix, hooper, to the verb here, which most translations turn into a noun, but hooper or hyper. Remember how he did this back in chapter 5? He said, grace hyper or super abounds. Here, he says, we hyper conquer. We super conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer. Paul's excited. We have special words when we're excited, too. From the time that we were kids at home, my brother and I, whenever we play ping pong, we go to the score of 21. And we have a special word for any game that the person wins by 10 points or more. That's a whoop. Okay, so we'll play ping pong and go back to report to the family who won or whatever. And if it's 10 points or more, it was a whoop. Paul's word is super conquer, but it's the same as whoop. That's what it means to hyper conquer. We're not defeated by the suffering, Paul says. On the contrary, we whoop the enemy. But again, it's not because of how powerful we are or how good we are. We whoop, Paul says, through him who loves us. We super conquer through the power of God. This passage and this point, which hopefully I've communicated effectively here, are instructive in many ways. And let me take just a moment to mention one, and it has to do with the idea of lament. Biblical scholars and now even churches have rediscovered the value and the place of lament in Christian life and in Christian worship. Lament is a word that just means crying out. And so crying out to God. And the point is, it's okay to cry out to God. It's okay to lament. We see it throughout Scripture. God's people crying out to Him for vindication, for release and salvation, for relief from enemies. Lament is when God's people cry out in their sufferings with questions like, why? How long, O Lord? We see this most often in the book of Psalms, where about a third of the individual Psalms can be classified as lament. So there's certainly a place for lament to God in our individual prayer lives and in our corporate worship assemblies. Jesus Himself cried out on the cross, quoting the opening words of Psalm 22, my God, why? Why have you abandoned me? As I said last week, that's okay. God can handle our questions and our complaints. Psalm 44, which Paul quotes here and we heard this morning, is a lament to God. To paraphrase, it says, where are you, God? Why are you letting us suffer for doing the right things? Why don't you do something about it? Again, those kinds of questions are okay. But Paul in Romans 8 is reminding us of an important truth not available to the lamenting psalmists, or in some ways, even to the lamenting Jesus. We stand on the other side of Jesus' resurrection. We have the answer in a more concrete way than they did. And Paul says it, the God who loved His Son also raised Him from the dead. The God who loves us in Christ will also do the same thing for those of us who are in Christ. What Paul is doing here is setting what I would call a limit to the lament. Again, lamenting is okay, but it should not turn into excessive complaining. And it cannot turn into hopelessness. No, Paul says in verse 37, we are super conquerors in the sufferings and the trials. So the power of the lament, the strength of the complaint, should never overshadow or obscure what God can do and is doing with us in the midst of the sufferings. If we keep our eyes open and expect a blessing, we may find one. So, suffering with Christ? Yes. We don't stop having trouble and affliction, Paul says, but suffering with Christ, that's a pretty good place to be. Because to suffer with Christ is to be glorified with Him also. As the lament of Psalm 22 ends in words of victory, and Psalm 44 ends by urging God to rise up and act, Paul reminds us that God has indeed acted on our behalf, and He does guarantee the overwhelming victory, the whoop. And so we return to the question from verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There are enough enemies out there for a person without Christ, I think, to lead them to a very sad and dismal outlook. Despair, really. But who shall separate us, God's people, from the love of Christ? We have the clear answer here in verses 38 and 39. Because God is for us, because God brings His children to glory through the apparent obstacle of suffering, then nothing can separate us from God's love. Not your hardship. Not the marginalization that you have endured for Christ. Not your lack of resources. I love the list that Paul gives here. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Not your illness, not your ignorance, not Satan or your past sin. Nothing today, nothing tomorrow, not your worry about either one. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Not that black hole out there. Not the vast measure of space and time in all its magnitude. Christ Jesus is Lord of it all. So nothing can separate you from Him. Not your impending death and physical disintegration. God restores it all. Thanks be to God. If we, like Paul, know this, and if we are, like Paul, convinced of these truths, then whatever we lament, and there is plenty to lament, it should be kept in perspective. How will we then live except in joy and in gratitude for the God who loves us so much? Let us live then, even through the suffering, not as the victims, but as the victors. Not as defeated, but as super conquerors. If you have not experienced the victory in Jesus this morning, or if you are not living like a super conqueror, the Spirit intercedes for you, Paul tells us. He tells us also that Jesus Christ Himself intercedes for you. All of us, your brothers and sisters, intercede and plead for you. We want to pray for you. Will you make your need known? There will be some up here to receive you. There will be some shepherds and myself in the back. But please take this opportunity. If you have a need, whatever your need is, please make it known this morning while we stand and sing.
Standing on the promises of Christ, my King, through